Well, it's good to gather and to worship together, and I want to take this time to welcome you again to this morning's worship service. This church is a family, and it's great to come together because it's like a reunion every Sunday when we gather together with our brothers and our sisters. We have aunts and uncles who are here for us to come and to support each other and to enjoy the relationships and the community that we have. If you're here and you're looking for a church family, you're looking for a spiritual home, then I would invite you to come and to join ours, to attend regularly, to check out a group, to be connected with others who are here. Just yesterday, in fact, here in this room, we had a memorial service for Deacon Tommy Howe, a man who served very faithfully among us, had a lot of relationships with us. And we gathered together to hear tributes, hear memories, to celebrate his life. And it was an expression of what it means to come together as a community, as a family, and care for one another. I just heard this morning that our brother Kyung, his father passed away yesterday. And he'll be flying out this evening because a funeral service is Wednesday in Malaysia. So we could be praying for him, and I was so heartened that he's here with his family, spiritual family, that we could support him and pray for him, that we can be there for him. And he was serving faithfully in as part of the ushering ministry this morning as well. But we're here as a family to care for one another. On Friday, there was a sports injury that took place. There, some people were playing basketball, some church members. And I know that this Saturday, Sunday coming up, Saturday, is the practice for the basketball league that's starting. And it's an opportunity for people to experience and express the fellowship and the unity that we have. And we want to be praying for them too. I know that there are illnesses that families have encountered, whether it's colds or flu or other things. But we're here as a family, and so let's go to the Lord and pray to support one another, and not just that as the extent of our expression, but that as one of the ways that we can support and care for one another as family members. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather to worship this morning, and God, we want to pray for our family. As we care for one another here, hearts go out for what others are facing and encountering. And perhaps it's physical injury. Perhaps it's the loss of a loved one. Perhaps there are other disappointments that that we have faced, people have faced here in our community. But we come together so that we could care for one another with your love. That you have brought us together to be a family. And God, that's our desire, that we might be able to express and experience that spiritual reality that we have. God, would you help us to be such a community? God, recently we realized that the church, this isn't a recent realization, but it's been brought to our attention through the news and other things, that the church is imperfect and people are flawed and sinful, and that finds its way into the church. And sometimes the church fails to care for its members. It fails to love one another. It fails to protect those who look to the church for safety and solace and hope. So God, we pray for those churches going through particularly difficult times, that you would bring healing to them. And we pray for our church here, that you would help us to cultivate that, to live out what you have called us to be. God, we thank you, because we've really experienced you and your goodness through the relationships we have here, and we don't take it for granted. And so we pray, would you continue to be active among us? Would you help us? Would you be our strength? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I'm not sure if you've heard that phrase before, but I've heard it. I've come across it in missiological literature. And apparently, it was the chorus of Steve Green's 1998 hit, The Faithful. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Maybe you remember that song. I was in high school at the time, and I do not remember the song. But it's a phrase that's catchy, that we think about, and it has its roots, perhaps, its origins, in the writings of Tertullian, who wrote in the 2nd century AD, in 197 AD. He wrote his apology. He wrote a work to the Roman government at the time on behalf of Christians to defend the faith and explain why it is that Christians suffered and died as they did. In his conclusion, at the very end, in chapter 50 of his apology, he writes this. And I took an old translation of it, which I think is accurate. So the language is a little bit older English. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. For who that contemplates it, is not excited to inquire what is at the bottom of it? Who, after inquiry, does not embrace our doctrines? And when he has embraced them, desires not to suffer that he may become partaker of the fullness of God's grace. The first martyrs of Rome faced grisly deaths. This included being fed to wild beasts as sport, as entertainment. It included being crucified, being tied to stakes, and burned as human torches to light up the night sky. Most of these brutal executions ordered by the Roman governmental authorities took place in public in order to attempt to deter Romans from joining Christianity, from embracing the faith. But they failed as a deterrent. And so in his work, Tertullian observes the relationship, the mechanism that's taking place. As others wondered at Christian persecution and death, they sought to inquire what it was that Christians believed, because Christians died differently. This curiosity gave way to inquiry, which led to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And receiving eternal life led these new followers to give their earthly life as a witness to the truth of the gospel. And so this is what we saw. This is what we see in history, the blood of the martyrs. Christianity grew and spread not despite persecution, but in part because of the very persecution that Christians faced. And so with this in mind, we return to our sermon series throughout the book of Acts. And last week, James preached on Stephen's speech, his proclamation before the Sanhedrin, and his death as a martyr. And we're going to begin with that as background to look and to see how Stephen died, in order that we might see the aftermath, what took place following that. For the background, let's look to the end of chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. When we look at verse 54, and I'll pause right there. When they heard this, we have to ask, well, who is they and what is this that they're hearing? They were talking about the Sanhedrin here. And the Sanhedrin, most of us are familiar with because these are the Jewish ruling authorities at the time. It was composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. It was led by the high priest. But something that we don't really talk about very much, it's hard for us to understand the political landscape at the time with the Roman rule. But the Sanhedrin was a typical Hellenistic Roman city council. They were charged by the Roman government with the deliberative, judicial, and ritual tasks necessary for social order and efficient administration. This isn't them seizing power for themselves or doing it apart from the Roman authorities, but they've been commissioned by them to keep the peace. And so they have Stephen before them, and Stephen begins to speak and to talk and to tell them. And last week we saw how he answered the accusations against him, and he turned it around so that it wasn't him that was on trial, but those who were persecuting him. And so he told them, those men before him, that he called them men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and whose ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. We saw that in verse 51. The Sanhedrin had sought to put Stephen on trial, but it was that council that was on trial by God as they followed in the line of national leaders that persecuted the prophets. And so the response that we see here is that they were cut to the quick. They were gnashing their teeth. They had a visceral and emotional response to Stephen. They probably went beyond what they would have done in their administrative capacity. And so they reacted to what Stephen had said. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he, being Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. And so this is the death of Stephen here. Now, there's this passage and the one that follows. There are so many things I would love to study. There's a contrast between Stephen and Saul. There are things going on that we can look at, but I want to return to the way we began with the idea of the seed of the church. I want you to have it in mind. What is it that's the seed of the church? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and we see here how Stephen was put to death. This is the noble death of which Tertullian speaks. This is a hero's death, not a criminal's death. You know, I read part of his apology. I didn't want to just take a quote out of it, but to read some of it, to see what he has to say. And as he goes on, he talks to the Romans and says, you laud and you look up to and you admire your heroes who died a hero's death, who laid down their lives for these reasons, who faced it with courage. He says, and here are these Christians doing that very thing. He was trying to make connections for them so that they could see and understand what is going on here. Now, I want to understand the significance of Stephen's death. I want to approach it in two ways. There are two observations I want to make. The first one is to paint a picture of how unique his death is. How he faced it in a way that it was unlike many others. In the book of 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, one that's not inspired scripture, we have a historical account of the Maccabean revolt. We read about the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes and those who stood up to him, and how ultimately they were put to death. This pagan king of Syria took over Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple. He forced them to transgress their laws. He forced some of them to eat pork because that was against their laws, and to do many other things that went against their religious beliefs, believing that if he could break them, then he could rule them. And what we have recorded are some of the last words of those Jewish believers, of the Jewish people, as they were being persecuted. In 2 Maccabees 7, 15 to 17, we read this. Next, they brought forward the fifth and maltreated him. But he looked at the king and said, because you have authority among mortals, though you are also mortal, you do what you please. But do not think that God has forsaken our people. Keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants. We see often in times of persecution that people turn and they offer threats of violence and reciprocation. With that in mind, we consider Stephen's response. His words, his final words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. It's so unique, in fact, as we look at this, we might think of Stephen as a Christ figure. We might draw parallels between Stephen's death and Jesus' death, but that's not the purpose. That's not why Luke has recorded this. He's not saying that Stephen's death was like Jesus' death, except insofar as he was following his Savior, that he was faithful to the instruction that Jesus had given to him. Stephen here desires the salvation of those who are persecuting him and not their judgment. And it's not unique to Stephen. We see other notable examples in Scripture and in history. Some favorite examples, one is John Huss. And we can look through history to see about Christians who died well, who went out singing hymns, who went out forgiving those who are persecuting them. I came across an interesting one that I had never read about before. There's a legend, I think there's some truth to this, of St. Lawrence. St. Lawrence was being persecuted and they were really out to get him, so they laid down coals and they put on these metal bars on top of it, a gridiron, and they placed him on top of that to kill him, and it took a while. And as he was laying there, he was purported to have said, I'm well done on this side, turn me over. And it becomes especially ironic because for the Catholic Church, in their tradition, he's the patron saint of cooks and grilling. But here is a person who faces adversity and persecution and in death, not in the way that you would expect. And it makes you wonder, why is it that they might be able to face death in that way? Recognizing that this life is not all that there is, but that there's an eternal life ahead. That death is a doorway into that, and they look forward to the greater reward that there is. And with their life and with their death, they testify to that reality. And so what we see here in the example of Stephen is that Christians die well. And that reflects what they believe, their theology, their faith. Stephen is a faithful follower of Jesus who listened and lived what Jesus commanded us. In our scripture reading this morning, we read that we're not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal among us. We read, furthermore, that we should rejoice to share in the sufferings of Christ and expect it. As they persecuted Jesus, he tells us they will also persecute his followers. And it is not endurance or will that God provides, which leads believers to these deaths. But it's the hope that they have. It's the purpose that their lives have, which lead them to do this because of what it communicates, what it broadcasts to the world, to the spiritual forces of darkness, to those unbelievers who are around who are wondering about the reality of things that they cannot see. And so here we see Stephen's death. Now, before moving on and looking at the aftermath, I do want to make a slight correction or evaluation. I began by saying that, with the quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is in Steve Green's song, but that's not exactly what Tertullian had written. In fact, he said the blood of the martyrs or the blood of Christians is seed. And I don't think that the translators got it wrong. In fact, they have a right translation. I think it's those who are looking for quotes, and sometimes you take it out of context. Because the blood of the martyrs is not the seed of the church. That's not what Tertullian was saying. He was saying that the blood of martyrs is like a seed. He's using a metaphor. What is it about a seed that he's pointing out? The idea that after dying, after being placed in the ground, new life rises out of it. Now, I bring this up because sometimes it seems as if in the church we're looking for something outside of us to cause growth within us, right? We're saying, you know, when persecution comes, that will lead to purification and church growth. When that happens, this will happen. And we look for something outside or external to us. And there might be some who think that maybe, and you might look upon the way that the nation is heading and say, you know, well, this is what's going to cause that, and make some sort of a connection there. Well, that's kind of taking and twisting what Tertullian is saying beyond its scope. He's making an observation. If you were to read his writings, he actually uses the word seed as a metaphor multiple times throughout his writing. He's not trying to say what the seed is. He's trying to say it's like a seed, to observe that aspect in which those who die are witnesses and it leads to new life. That's his intent. I bring this up because I want us to understand that the blood of the martyrs is seed. But what we look at next, as we study this passage, we are going to observe the true seed of the church. We're going to see that which causes the church to grow. That secret, if you will, which isn't much of a secret, an open secret, for how churches grow and how the faith spreads as we continue. We're going to look at the aftermath here. And I want to begin by looking at verses 1 to 3. And we're going to see the persecution that takes place. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. What we see here is a depiction of the persecution that took place after Stephen. You know, Stephen, that was a turning point. After they had said, you know, we need to be more active because this is a threat to the peace, they began to go in and to arrest Christians, to arrest those who followed the way, to put them in prison, to persecute, to kill them. Persecution at that time we see here described as imprisonment and death. And there's a contrast here between the activity of those who wept for Stephen and the behavior of Saul, who was determined to destroy the church. It's a very interesting word that they have here. Saul began ravaging the church. And that word there, it could be translated in a number of different ways. It could mean to destroy, to harm, to spoil, to make havoc of, to violently attack. But it's the idea that he had in mind to destroy, to utterly rid the world of the church, thinking that if he could persecute and kill those adherents, those followers, then it would fall apart. Now that lends itself to what we had considered with the martyrs, how them having died actually led to new life and those who followed. So I want to look at verse 4 to see another aspect of this aftermath, which is the spreading of the church. In verse 4, we read this, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, because of persecution, those who were there in Jerusalem relocated to other areas and began preaching there. Now, verse 4 isn't the only thing that tells us that. In fact, we had seen this earlier. It says that the persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So this is a restatement of what has taken place. And then verse 5, we read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So now we have an example going from the general, like this is what's happened, to now let's focus in on one person who's doing that. In fact, as we continue through the book of Acts, in chapter 11, verse 19, we read this. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And so there's a connection that's being made here. And it's not just about those having witnessed Stephen's death were inspired and sought to understand why it was that he died, and that led to revival. But it's this idea that because of the persecution, those Christians who were there in Jerusalem were forced geographically to relocate. And as they did, they took the gospel with them. They brought the gospel message with them. Now, I don't want to argue semantics, and I know it might seem like we're just talking about small differences. But the seed of the church is the gospel message. And persecution might blow that seed and plant it in other places where it might grow and be fruitful. But make no mistake, the gospel message is the seed of the church. And what we see here is because of the persecution, they took that with them and they planted that in other places, and churches grew up. And religious Christian communities grew in those areas because they brought that with them. It's actually very exciting because what we see here is that Jews and Samaritans and even Gentiles, we're going to look at that next week, received the gospel as a result of these Christians having left Jerusalem and sharing it. Now, of course, it's not until Acts 10 when Peter has this vision that it's right to minister to and that there are no unclean things, no unclean people, and that the gospel is also for the Gentiles. But here, naturally, this is what takes place because as they relocate, they share the gospel with those who are around them. In fact, as if we were to study this in more detail, it's interesting who it was that actually left and took the gospel with them. Because Luke makes a point to note who it isn't. It's not the apostles. That's what he says here. But it's the lay people. It's the church members who went out and took it with them. I mean, these are significant church members. We look at Stephen, we see the ministry that he had. We're going to look in following this and see Philip and the ministry that he had. But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And these church members, having the gospel with them, went and they shared that and they communicated that. And we see how the church exploded, not because of religious professionals, but because people shared and they testified and they witnessed to the truth of what they believed where they went. Now, I want to bring this home because oftentimes we hear a message and we agree with it, right? All of us are gathered here because we believe in the importance of the gospel. We have been saved by the gospel. We continue to be sanctified by the truth of the gospel. So there's no argument here about the importance of the gospel, of the good news, of understanding what Jesus has done for us on the cross, having died a sinner's death that we might have a righteous life. We might have new life as if we had been righteous. But you know, I wonder what it will take for the church to wake up and to become more active in sharing our faith. I wonder what that is. Just this week, I think it was, or maybe middle of last week, I was preparing the message and I got an email from the Barna Group. They do polls and surveys to see the religious landscape and the state of Christianity. And so they had published the results of one of their surveys where they took a representative sample of millennials in the United States to kind of see, you know, what they believed about different things. I thought it was very interesting because what they found is that 94% say the best thing that could ever happen for someone is for them to come to know Jesus. You read that and you think, yes, we understand the importance of the gospel. 97% say, and these are millennial Christians, millennial Christians who are active, meaning that they've been to church within the last month. I mean, they might have only been to church once in the last month, but they're included in that. So of those, that population, 97% say that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. So it sounds like I'm preaching to the choir, because we all know this and understand this and have received this, right? But as you look at some of the other questions that they were asked, 86% said that they know how to respond when someone raises questions about faith. Well, that's great. There's a confidence in being able to communicate the truth, to knowing what they are and having words to respond to others. That's great. 73% said that they're gifted in sharing their faith. 47% said, but it's wrong to share one's personal beliefs if someone of a different faith with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. I'm not sure if that makes any sense to you. Right? They think this is the best thing that can happen to someone. And maybe you're sitting here saying, you know what, I'm praying. I'm praying for my relatives. I'm praying for my high school friends, childhood friends. I'm praying for these people because, you know what, the best thing that could happen to them is if they could come to know Jesus and to accept what he has done for them. But in the same breath, these same people are saying, but I don't think it's right for me to approach them and try to change their minds. It's wrong for me to share personal beliefs with someone of a different faith to try to get them to change. Now, if there's anything I appreciate about millennials, it's their honesty. Because I think that this goes beyond that age group, that population. And I think this is something that all of us can relate to, that on the one hand, there's this heart that other people would know because we care about them. But why is it that we don't share with other people? Are there people in your life that you pray for but you haven't spoken to? Are there people in your life that you desire to know about Jesus but you're playing the long game and you're hoping that they're going to ask you because you think it would be rude or inappropriate for you to bring it up to them? Whether it's to invite them to church or to buy them a Bible or ask them, can I ask you what your thoughts are? Have you considered Jesus? But there's a disconnect that is taking place in the church. How can we go about reconciling this, and how can we respond? Well, I appreciate in the scripture reading and in the worship, the song set, we've been talking about our willingness, putting ourselves out there, being available, open arms, open hands, open heart. That's part of the equation. Maybe there's an idea of surrender that needs to take place. Perhaps another part of it is we don't see just how key and important our testimony and our personal witness is. We see crusades that take place, Harvest Crusade or Billy Graham Crusade. We see people come. We see churches holding outreach events. We think, you know, that is the way that we're going to reach people. But, you know, when we look at the pages of Scripture, the seed of the church is the gospel message, which most often is brought by individuals and shared in personal witness and testimony. And as we look, and it's marvelous to consider how the church grew and expanded, it wasn't from crusades, it wasn't from mass evangelization, it's from these Christian believers, these church members from Jerusalem who relocated. And then when they were where they were in these new locations, they didn't go about these new religious activities, but they continued to do what they had always been doing, to tell people about Jesus, but in a new place with people who hadn't heard. Brothers and sisters, sometimes I think we forget about the power of the gospel. And we don't talk to people We don't share. We don't tell them about Jesus. Our song of response as we consider this is Living for Jesus, hymn number 358. I'm going to invite you to remain seated where you are and to turn there, hymn 358, Living for Jesus. But to consider for yourself, what might it be that is preventing you from sharing with others about Jesus? Maybe there is a lack of confidence and there's some equipping or training that you would like. Let us know. We would like to provide that. Maybe it's encouragement or you've been disheartened for different things. Maybe we can pray for you about that. Maybe it's opportunities. You haven't had opportunities. And we could support you or connect you with others to provide that as well. But the seed of the church is the gospel message, which each of us takes with us where we go. It begins in the home, sharing it with those who are around us. But we take it with us to the workplace. We take it with us to recreation. We take it with us wherever we go. And if we want to see revival, and we want to continue to see the church spread, then that is what the key for us must be. Number 358.
Treasure the light. heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone.
Thank you, Pastor Garrett, for that message this morning. We'll now take our offering. If the ushers would please come up. Father, we give these offerings to you. We give it freely, and we pray as it's used. Lord, use for here, for what we do here every week, Lord, for things that are seen and things that are unseen, to go to support our brothers and sisters in different countries, Lord, to different ministries that go forth. We give you these offerings, and we thank you as we can freely give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Part of what we, part of every Sunday morning that we do here before we even start the service here is a body of people gather and we pray, and we pray for the people who will occupy these seats, those who will cross these doors, not only in this building, but across. And there's a prayer that's made, and that prayer could be many things, needing counsel, maybe needing affirmation, needing support, needing answers, needing something. And so you all are well prayed for, to let you know that. And another thing we do here every morning or every Sunday morning is we greet those who are here for the first time. Now, that may seem a little quirky because maybe you've gone to different churches, and that doesn't happen too often. But I think about that, and why do we do that? And Pastor Garrett mentioned before he started that this is a family, and I think that when any of us go to someone's home, that there is an extension of that hand to greet you, to get to know you, the extension of welcoming you to this home. And so that's what we're going to be doing right now. It's a little quirky, but it's our quirky, and we're glad to own it. And so ushers are available. We're going to start on the right side of the room. those of you who are here for the first time, maybe visiting, not here for a long time, visiting here, please allow us to get to know you. Up there, it's like people coming up and down, and so I don't know where to start.
I want to welcome my son from Northern California, his wonderful wife, Joy. My son's Mike, by the way. I forgot. And their daughter, Myla and Joshua.
Welcome, Mike. Joy? There. Welcome. All right. And how about on this center? Over.
Good morning. My name is Rose Walagora. My husband, Jeff Wally, you might know him as. We bring greetings from the International Mission Board. We are out with the East Asian people. Steve Ellis has been here. We are colleagues with Victor and Darlene Howe. My son is visiting, just passing through, Justin and his girlfriend Abby, there at the United States Air Force Academy. But we thank you for your prayers and for your support. And the work is continuing to move forward in East Asia.
Welcome. Welcome, Rose. Anybody else on this side? All right, we'll move over to the left side of the room. All right, and finally, the farthest left side. Well, thank you for joining us this morning, and glad to have you here. We've got some announcements in your bulletin of things that are upcoming. The very first announcements are mission opportunities. So we have mission opportunities that are already preparing for the summertime and that is available to you. So the very first one is the Taiwan trip. And there's two trips going out to Taiwan this summer, one in June and then one in July. Next week on the 23rd Saturday, there will be an informational luncheon. And we do ask that you RSVP with Jamie Liu, and the email address is up there so that they can get a head count. So that helps prepare for some of the summer activities that are going to take place. Also in the summer, it's never too early to promote this, is Vacation Bible School. Vacation Bible School will be July 22nd through the 26th, and the theme this year is In the Wild. Maybe you can plan ahead. I know it's only February, but if you can plan ahead and free up that week in July and make yourself available to Justin and to the children's ministry to come serve for that week. So that it will be in July. So if you can save the date, mark your calendar for that. And finally, for announcements, there is ESL teacher training. If you are interested in being able to teach English as a second language, February 22nd and 23rd. The times are in your bulletins, and it's going to be held here, and there is also contact information in the bulletin. So if you have the ability to or want the desire or maybe the calling to teach in that. And in addition, those of you who are here, who are joining us, there is our hospitality table or our welcome greeting table is also outside in the lobby for you to introduce you to our church, to introduce you to what we believe in, why we believe in it, about us, and also information about the ministries and services that you can attend. So I'd like to invite Pastor Garrett for the benediction.
Would you please rise and receive the benediction of the Lord. May the love of God our Father, the grace which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.
this concludes our service today. Ask that when you leave here, love the Lord and serve one another. And also as you leave, the day's not over yet, so there's Sunday school for you to join into. All right, have a good morning.